I'm excited this morning to be preaching the Word of God. If you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. And so we're looking at a little bit of a longer passage today. But as you turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, we're going to part 7 of our eyewitness traditions as we look at Jesus' life and his teaching and his ministry as it revolves around these special holidays and special feasts in Jewish culture. And so as we go to this, we're going to see Jesus' visit to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And I'll explain a little bit about what that means. But hopefully you found John chapter 7 in your Bibles. And as you might still be looking for it, I just want to ask you a question as we start. Have you ever traded anything in your life? You know, trading or exchanging or swapping. Have you ever traded something in your life? For me, when I was just a young little kid, a young boy, what I used to do a lot during our lunchtime is we would all bring our lunches from home and our moms would pack us just random things or sometimes the same things over and over again. So what we would do is we would get all together around the table and we'd start trading. Okay, who wants this peanut butter and jelly sandwich? And then, you know, okay, then what do you have for it? I have a pudding. Okay, let's trade. And we would make a trade. And I'd be like, well, my mom would always pack me like vegetables and healthy food. So I said, who wants this apple? And you'd be like dead silent. Nobody would want to trade with me. But I would do my very best to make sure that I would trade during our lunch hour to get what I wanted, get the food, the junk food that my mom would never buy for me otherwise. And so, like, you know, these little Debbie pies and Twinkies and those kinds of things that I really wanted to nourish me during my young education. So, also, I used to trade baseball cards. I don't know if any of you did that. It's kind of the equivalent to maybe like Pokemon cards or, you know, something like that. Maybe that a lot of people do now, but hopefully none of you still do that. But if you do, don't worry, I'm not going to judge you. But I used to trade baseball cards. You know, I said, I have this, you know, this one person's rookie card and then his, you know, his like 20th year card. It's not worth that much, but I'll throw this in and I want this card of my favorite player and we would trade, right? Growing up as well, what my parents did when they wanted a new car and we had one car or something like that, we couldn't just afford to go to the dealership and, you know, with a briefcase full of cash, like, yeah, just give me whatever car. You know, we weren't like that. What we'd have to do is we would bring our old car and we'd say, how much will you give us if we trade in this car? They'd look at it. They'd appraise it. They'd say, okay, we'll give you, you know, $2,000 off of the purchase of a new car. So we would trade in our car for another car. I thought that was a pretty good deal when I was younger. Some of us, we might trade stocks as a hobby on the internet or whatever else. You know, we think that's a game or we think that's fun. We have a knack for that. You know, sports teams, they always are trading their players. So if you're a big, avid sports fan, you'll keep up with, oh, I wish they would trade this one player because he stinks. And I wish we got this one player because he or she would make all the difference on our sports teams. Even TV reality shows now, they swap parents, right? Or they swap spouses, or they swap children. And there are some reality TV shows where they do that. And they say, well, we're going to swap your parents for like 1 week or 1 year or whatever it might be. And let's see how that works out, right? I'm not really sure how that works out when people trade spouses. And I've never really seen any shows, but I know that those shows exist. Now, the best sort of trade is one where you give up less to get more in return, right? I mean, that's the best trade. When you know you're getting the better end of the bargain in the trade, you know that, well, this is not really worth that much, but he's going to give me a lot for it, so yeah, let's trade. And then you trade, and you're like, I just made a great deal here, right? It's a great trade. Some of us might argue the best trade is when the parties get equal benefit from it, but in my depravity and sinfulness, I think the best trade is when you give up less to get more. From today's scripture, we'll learn of the best trade we can make in our lives. And trading some hindrances in our lives for a real relationship with God. The one thing for today from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, is to trade in our expectations and our rules for a real relationship with God. Trade in our expectations and our rules for a real relationship with God. We're going to see two hindrances that keep us from a real relationship with God. Hindrance one is our own self-made expectations. Hindrance number two is our own self-imposed rules. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first hindrance, our own self-made expectations. And we're going to look at the first 13 verses. Let me read it for us. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So hindrance number one to a real relationship with God is our own self-made expectations. In this part, we see that Jesus did not go to the feast solely for the sake of public demand. He did not go there for the sake of the people and what the people wanted. And that's what we see here. Jesus did not go to Judea first. He did not go there to regain his following. Many great things were happening in the region of Galilee. If you think about the area of Israel, okay, Galilee is up north. It's the northern area. And Judea is the southern area where the capital city of Jerusalem is, right? Jesus had been ministering in Galilee, in the Galilee area up here. And a lot of great things have been happening. But as well, there had been a rising backlash, rising negativity about Jesus and about his ministry, primarily because of some controversial things that he was saying, especially if you remember in the end of chapter 6, some gross things about, you know, eating his body and drinking his blood, and the previous chapter about, you know, some controversy about healing on the Sabbath. He healed this one invalid person on the Sabbath. And so there was this growing backlash. And his brothers at this time, now these are his literal brothers, so it's okay to presume here that Jesus' mother, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, had other children after Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus was divinely conceived, and he was born of God, but after that, he had brothers, physical brothers, that Mary, his mom, and Joseph, his dad, they had together. And so there were his brothers here who urged him to go to Jerusalem down south in Judea. And they urged him to go public with who he was, especially at this time, the Feast of Booths, which was one of three of the most important festivals and holy days for Jews at the time. And so this was the Feast of Booths was usually a very celebratory atmosphere, where they would go, and what they would do is they would commemorate their journey in the desert, their journey in the wilderness. And this is something that God told the people to do, told Israel to do during their Exodus. And what they were supposed to do is they were on the roof of their houses. Now, just imagine this. On the roof of their houses, they were supposed to build little tents, okay? Little booths for them to sit in as a reminder that when they wandered in the desert, they did not have homes like they had before. And they had to live in these tents and temporary houses. So it was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, because they had to build these tents everywhere they went. And that's how they lived. This feast lasted 7 or 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath. And then on the last day, it was a feast. And so it was a very important festival, where many, many people from around the area would make a pilgrimage to to Jerusalem. So his brothers, Jesus' brothers, were saying, Jesus, big bro, why don't you go to Jerusalem? Okay, why don't you go there? Because what had happened? You just lost a bunch of disciples. I mean, a ton of them. In John chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, we saw that, right? We saw that many of Jesus' disciples had abandoned him. And so his brothers were being very pragmatic and very practical. And they said, Jesus, the way that you're going to regain the number of followers that you had before is you got to go to Jerusalem. That's the place to go. Right now during the feast, that's when you can do your thing and you can get out in public and you can talk and you can heal and you can float on water and you can levitate and you can jump over things and you know, do all these things and you can regain your followers. Oftentimes, a church that goes through a difficult season of losing members, the worst thing they can do is to compromise their mission to regain a crowd. And that's a big temptation for churches, isn't it? The big temptation is to say, you know what, forget about making disciples. Forget about preaching the truth of the word. What we really want to do is we really want to have as many people possible in our Sunday worship times. And so instead of preaching the word or doing other things, there will be a show. And at the end of the show, they promise, you know, we're going to give away a free motorcycle. And so everybody comes. They're like, well, I can't wait to get that motorcycle. And they're waiting. And they're trying to hope. They're hoping not many people show up, but like thousands of people show up because the church is just desperate for members. This is the temptation that Jesus faced here in saying, do I stay true to my mission? Or do I try to regain my followers? We see also that Jesus did not go to Judea according to other people's agenda. Now what we see is we get some insider information here from the author of this gospel, John. And what he writes is he writes that his brothers did not believe Jesus. So can you imagine that? So even his brothers, I mean, probably because they're like, I saw him grow up. He's my older brother. How can he be like the Son of God, right? So they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so I think the tone of this was probably a lot more mocking and challenging rather than like suggesting advice. Like, you know, they're giving him career advice at this time. It's more like they're mocking him. And they're saying, you know, if you really want to get popular again, just go to Jerusalem. Why don't you just go to Jerusalem? I mean, who stays on the fringe when you want to get popular? You got to go to the big cities. Jesus' response was simply, in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. He explained that he wasn't going to go to the feast to prove himself true in light of his brothers mocking or challenging. He wasn't going to play that game. He wasn't going to get tempted to try to prove himself to people, to prove himself as worthy to be followed or whatever else it might be. You see here that his agenda, his time had not yet come. What he had in mind was God's agenda and God's timing. While his brothers, they were just thinking at a very practical level or just even at a very physical level. You got to get to the Feast of Booths. And Jesus had his mind focused on God's plan. They had a plan and they were sticking to it. Another thing we see is that Jesus did not go to Judea to gauge his popularity. We do see that Jesus did go to the feast, although in private. And he didn't do it to regain his following. He didn't do it according to other people's agendas. He went there to observe the holiday. And as he was there, the public sentiment about Jesus was mixed. There were some who were saying that he was a good man, and there were others who were cast this terrible accusation upon Jesus that he was somebody that was leading people astray. Now, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal if you just read it like that, but this really is a very serious offense. And one of the worst things that somebody could say about somebody like Jesus as a public figure, that what he's doing, he's leading people astray. He's misguiding them or deceiving them. And so this sentiment that was coming up, or that was kind of spoken about in hush-hush terms in the city, was what Jesus kind of heard about. People did not openly talk about Jesus because of fear. Now, this is something I want us to think about here. Now, everyone knows Jesus, but it's kind of like this whisper, you know, like, what's that guy's name on Harry Potter? Voldemort, right? So like Voldemort, the prophet that is not to be named, but his name rhymes with Esus, is I heard that he's like a really good teacher. And then, no, he's deceiving people. He's leading people astray. And so there's all these mixed reactions and whispers about who Jesus is. Just recently, I got a request. I use Twitter, okay? And I got a request from somebody. I didn't know who this person was, so I'm like, okay, maybe this is somebody like, you know, a friend of a friend or somebody that I met in passing. And so I looked him up, and I realized, I looked at his name, and, you know, you can look at his profile and things. And so I looked at his profile, and he had like 70,000 people that he followed, right? So I know some of you who are familiar with Twitter, like there's a feed of people who tweet. Can you imagine 70,000 people? Can you even follow that many? Like, if you look on like a second, it's going to change. The whole page is going to change, right? How do you follow 70,000 people's tweets? And I looked at how many people follow him, and it's like 70,000 people follow him, right? And I'm like, I don't know this person. And I realize there's so many people, whether it's on Twitter or Facebook, that the real big question, I call them accumulators, okay? People who just want to accumulate friends on Facebook. People, accumulators who want to just get as many followers on Twitter as possible. And who cares if it's 70,000 and that you can't read them all anyways, but it's just, I want to get as many people on there so that when people look at me, I just, that wow, this person is important. Or when I look at this, I'm significant. You know, that's very tempting for a pastor. Actually, this person was a pastor, you know, in the U.S. And it's like, how in the world do you follow 70,000 people and prepare messages, and meet people, and lead meetings, and all these things? It's impossible. Accumulators. So many times it's tempting to live our lives trying to gauge our popularity. What we learn from this is that we must trust Jesus because he was not controlled by public demand. We must trust Jesus because he was not controlled by public demand. Our association with Jesus can be based on our own expectations of him. I thought of some expectations that many of us might have. I thought of people who seek out the emotional experience. These are people who are constantly searching for that spiritual high, or that constant, they're constantly looking for the next entertaining service. And they have to have this feeling to feel like they got something out of that church. And so they're constantly jumping to retreats or conferences. They're constantly jumping to the next big thing. And oftentimes these people will jump from church to church because they're just looking for that next spiritual high. And once that wears off, they got to go to the next place where they have a better band. And it's like hip-hop worship. And then they go to the next one where it's like opera worship, and they're like, wow, this is the best. And then they have to have that emotional experience. And what this leads to, if you only live for these expectations, are consumer mindsets and a flat faith. A faith that always leaves us disappointed at the end. It never lasts. It always leaves you wanting something more. Some of us, we seek after social experiences in our relationship with Jesus. You participate in church because you enjoy the acceptance or the company of others. You just like the people. You just like the fact that, you know, before you didn't have anywhere to go and anybody to hang out with, but now, like, you have this group of people that they're like your family. And you ignore communion with Jesus Christ. And it's all about the people. Some of us seek after, from Jesus, we seek after the self-help experience. The self-help experience. You are hurting and you're in need of healing. And Jesus functions as your therapist alone. And other people are like his assistants. And you go to church and you read the Bible as a self-help book. You go to church as your support group. And you go there for yourself and for your own self-help experience. Now, let me say this before we go any further, okay? None of these things are bad, okay? Some of us, we need a social experience. Some of us, we need that emotional experience. Some of us, we need the help and the healing of Jesus Christ. But if these become the only part of your expectation with Jesus Christ, then this will leave you short. What happens oftentimes is our association with Jesus, or lack thereof, can be dictated by approval. And all we're trying to do is win the approval of other people. Now, approval is a very tricky master because it is so hard to achieve. And once you achieve it, it is so hard to maintain. It is beyond our ability to control. Let me explain why it's beyond our ability to control. Because it's based on other people. Isn't that true? When we're living our lives trying to seek approval from others, when we're trying to live our lives trying to get that nice comment on Facebook or that retweet on Twitter, when we're trying to find how many, you know, where we can find security, or where we can, how we can make our parents proud, what happens is it's hard to achieve and it's hard to maintain because it's not based on our response. It's based on other people. So it's a cruel master. And we do some stupid things to win the approval of people, don't we? When I was young, I did some really, really dumb things to win approval from people. I remember one time, I was with my friends, and I think we were fishing in this pond, right? We were fishing in a pond, and then there's this big hill, and then after the hill, there's this highway, like a big, like a tollway, like six lanes or five lanes or something. I guess it has to be even, six lanes, okay? So we're fishing, and then we're like, hey, let's climb that hill. Like, you know, we're young people, so we're kind of like, aren't really rational. Yeah, let's climb that hill. So we climb the hill, and we're on top of the hill, and we're like, I was like, let's run across this highway. It's like a busy highway, right? And I so badly wanted their approval, like, yeah, let's do it. And I said, let's go, and I ran across the highway, and nobody followed me. And I got stuck in the middle of the highway. And, you know, there's a big median because it's a big highway. And then a police car pulled right up, right at that exact moment. And everyone else runs away, right? And I'm like, okay. So I got into the police car. You know, he drove me, you know, back to where we were hanging out. And man, we do dumb things when we're just so hungry for people's approval, right? Some of us even struggle with being approved by God. We're always trying to win Jesus' approval. We always think that it's a popularity contest with Jesus, and it's how well we can do something. It's how good we behave. And we try to win Jesus' approval the way that we win approval from our parents or from our friends. And we are often controlled by these public demands. The great news is we can worship and trust Jesus because he transcends. He goes above and beyond our expectations. So even though we have these expectations of Jesus, even though we seek after people's approval, we can trust and worship Jesus because he transcends all of that. And thank God that Jesus was not a slave to public demand. Amen? Can you imagine that? Yeah, you know, his brothers are egging him on. Yeah, okay, I'm going to go to the feast, and I'm going to like try to gather a huge crowd of people. And I'm going to call my church the best church of God, Jesus Christ, you know. And that's what we're going to call the church. And I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm not going to go to the cross. I'm going to do all this other stuff. I'm going to get on TV and all these other things. Thank God that Jesus was not a slave to public demand. He was not a slave to our own expectations of him. And what we demand of him as a therapist, as a friend, as a spiritual high, as whatever else it might be. Thank goodness. Thank God that he does not try to win our approval. Instead, Jesus had his own timetable. He had his own plans given to him by God the Father to go to the cross. And he faithfully followed through with this. We'll explain a little bit more. I'll explain a little bit more about this after hindrance number two. That's hindrance number one. Let's take a look at hindrance number two, our own self-imposed rules, starting from verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In this part of the text, we see that Jesus explained the source of his authority and how he changes people. While he's teaching in the temple and he kind of goes public, Jesus taught with this unmatched insight and weight. Jesus did not attend the feast for any of the reasons stated before. Not to gauge his popularity, not because he was caving into his brother's demands, but because he went there eventually to teach in the temple and to communicate God's truth to the Jews. I think he did it compassionately. I think he did it with fervor. I think he did it because he wanted to make sure that the Jews knew God's message and they got it right. And the Jews at the temple were impressed by Jesus. Although it was apparent to them that he had never had any formal education in Scripture under any rabbis. So it was apparent to them that, well, it doesn't seem like he's following any major rabbinical way of thought, way of teaching, or way of thinking. But he just really knows his stuff. And when he talks, we want to listen. Imagine if, this is kind of like imagining if Jesus was a contestant on something like Israel's Got Talent. And, you know, he comes up, he looks like a carpenter, his hands are swollen and calloused, and he doesn't dress very well. And, you know, they say he's not like 6 foot, you know, he's not 6 feet tall, and he's not like muscular and with long, flowing, well-groomed hair, blonde hair. Like they say, he's probably like 5 foot, like a regular Jewish man, dark hair. And comes up, he's dressed in like kind of a shabby robe, and he comes up, and you know, they're like, you know, have you seen just recently, there was, what is his name? I wrote it here. Sung Bong Choi, right? In Korea's Got Talent. Just recently, this past week, he was like somebody that came on the scene. He looks really like, you know, he looks very plain. He has this bowl haircut, and he's wearing a plaid shirt, and the judge is like, you know, you don't look like you're much of an entertainer or an artist. And, you know, he's like, yeah, I'm not. You know, I grew up on the streets, and it's a very tragic story. And then he's like that, and he belts out this, like, whoa. I listened to it. My wife told me about it. So I watched it. I was like, whoa, where did this voice come from? This little person is like, no, right? It's amazing. I'm sure you've seen Susan Boyle, right? Same story. She kind of comes in. She's frumpy and, you know, very plain looking, and she's older, and she comes up, and everyone's, you know, everyone in media, right? They want the young, pretty, slender women, and she comes up there, and she's like, "What are you going to sing?" And, well, I'm unemployed right now, and I'm just going to sing this song, "I Dream a Dream," right? And I dream a dream, and everyone's like, "Ah, wow, can't believe it!" And people are crying, and they're so inspired by her. And that's kind of like Jesus is senior. Probably not as dramatic, okay? But it's the same idea. You get a feel of what it was like in the temple. Here's somebody who they had no expectations of, no formal education, no rabbinical degrees, and yet here he comes, and he's preaching, and it's good stuff. Little did they know this. Little did they know that Jesus was directly under the Supreme Rabbi with a capital R, God the Father. And he was actually the author of Scripture himself. Can you believe that? He didn't need a teacher. He didn't need an intermediary. This guy was under the supreme, ultimate rabbi, all capital letters. And when he spoke, there was a weight, and there was a presence, and there was a power in what he said. And Jesus claimed, as they asked him and they questioned him, Jesus claimed that his authority was from God who sent him. And Jesus states this very important fact that I want to reiterate here. A person can verify the truth of his teaching, of Jesus' teaching, if that person's heart is set on doing God's will. Let me say that again. A person can verify God's will and the truth of God's words and God's will if and only if he is set on living out God's will. Isn't that interesting? So you can really only verify that God is true if your heart is in a position and a posture that says, yes, I'm going to do it. I'm already submitted to you. Otherwise, he or she cannot ever fathom or verify the truth of Jesus and his teaching. And Jesus claimed that he sincerely sought after the glorification of God. He said, my goal is to glorify God the Father. My goal is to glorify God the Father, and because of that, my message is true. And what he says is he points out the hypocrisy of the Jews' belief, because he says, although the Jews claimed to follow God's word from Moses, they wanted to kill Jesus. Some of them were actually plotting to kill Jesus, which was a direct violation of the law. So they were already living in falsehood, already predisposed to living in disobedience and not submitted to God's will already. And then to further Jesus' case, these Jews begin to accuse and insult Jesus by labeling him as demon-possessed. Not only saying this person is misleading and misguiding people, but now this person is under the control of Satan himself. What we see, there's nobody who is more God-possessed than Jesus. They were saying he's demon-possessed. And there is no other person who is more God-possessed than Jesus in every sense. And Jesus challenged the Jews' genuine submission to the law at this point. And he gave this example. He pointed to the example of the Jewish provision of circumcision on the Sabbath day. It was okay to do circumcisions on the Sabbath. What they said is, well, we're supposed to circumcise every male on the eighth day. But what if that eighth day happens to fall on a Sabbath? What do we do? And they said, well, it's okay to not observe the Sabbath to make sure that you obey circumcision. The irony of this was that the Jews were flexible about this small part of the body. If you don't know what small part of the body I'm talking to, ask the person next to you. But they were so upset about the healing of this man's entire body on the Sabbath. You see the irony of that? They're all bent out of shape because, well, you can circumcise on the Sabbath, but here's this person who's broken, and yet you can't show this person an act of mercy and love on the Sabbath. That is hypocritical. And what Jesus told them to do was to not judge, quote, according to the face. Now that's directly from the Greek translation. According to the face. Isn't that interesting? He says, don't judge according to what they look like on the outside. According to the face. Do not be satisfied with this external mask of devotion to God. And he says, the right judgment was to look at the heart that is submitted to God's will or not. And what these people were missing was a heart that was really ready to do God's will. The good news for us is that we worship Jesus because he transcends our self-imposed rules. We have these kinds of rules. We have these kinds of masks that we wear, don't we? I'll name some masks. What mask do you wear? The religious mask. This is a set of do's and don'ts that you hold yourself up to and you hold others up to. And the side effects of this is a pride that when you're able to meet up to your own expectations, you judge other people, don't you? You say, well, I'm better than this person. At least I don't do this. Or look at this person. This person does not drink, or this person does not smoke, or this person does not do this or that. And at least I don't do those things, so at least I'm better than them. Sometimes when we fail in our legalism, in our religious mask, what we'll start feeling is we'll start feeling despair. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. Oh my gosh, is God going to love me? Oh my gosh, I didn't meet my own standards. And I oftentimes meet people and they're not upset because they offend the eternal, everlasting, holy God. But they're upset because they're so disappointed in themselves. They didn't meet up to their own standards. Another mask that we will wear is the attendance mask. The attendance mask is that you attend all church activities and you even serve, but God is not connected with the rest of your life at all. And so you're busy, you come faithfully, Sunday celebration and life group, and you might even serve on a ministry team. Hey, you might even be a leader in our church. And you have this mask of, I'm participating, I'm here, I'm present. And the side effects of this is you just always want to be in control of your own situation. So when it doesn't have anything to do with church, you're like, well, that's my church life. Right now I want to do my other stuff. I want to hang out with this group of friends. I'm worried about my career, which has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. How you handle your money. All of these things. Or it could be ignorance. You just choose to live this way. You try to live blindly. Well, I'm making it to all the activities. I'm doing everything that I need to do as a Christian, as a covenant-signing member of my church. I attend all my meetings. I tithe faithfully. I do all the things I need to do. And yet, you do not have a personal, living relationship with God. Another mask that we might wear is the Bible mask. Kind of like this. You have to cut little holes for your eyes and your mouth. You know the Bible really, really well. In fact, you love theology. You read all the systematic theology books, including John Calvin. You can quote the Institutes of whatever it might be called. And you know it. You love it. But you have zero Christ-like character of humility and love for people. And it's like your head is like this big and you're going to topple over because you have so much knowledge. And that turns into criticism of other people, other ministries. That turns into elitism where you think, well, all good Christians ought to know the Nicene Creed and all these other creeds and ought to know church history and ought to know epistemology and all this other stuff. Well, what is that? What is epistemology? What is this? What is this stuff? And we're like, well, you're not a good Christian then. I guess we know this. We know the pecking order here now, right? These are masks that we wear. So let me ask you a question. Second question. The first question was, what sort of masks do you wear? Second question, is your heart really set on doing God's will? Is your heart really set on doing God's will? Because when your heart is set on doing God's will, you will be able to, according to Jesus, you will be able to verify the truth of Jesus' words. 1 year when I was a university student, I went on this urban missions project. And we were in the city of Chicago, and we were working in the inner city. And one of our ministries entailed going to this kind of area of the city where there are a lot of gay bars. And we were ministering to homosexuals. And so at the time, I was too young to go into bars. So I was like, there's an age limit in the U.S. And so I was too young. So I was relegated to stay in cafes. And so I stayed in the cafe, and we had partners, and we ended up talking to this one person. Or actually, I think it was a teammate that talked to this one person. And he was talking to this man, and he was sharing with him his life. And he was somebody that actually was not from the United States. He was from somewhere in Eastern Europe. But he lived part of the year in Europe and part of the year in the U.S. And he, you know what, he was on in the U.S., he lived a totally different lifestyle than he did in Europe. He was a practicing homosexual. He had different, you know, he had different sexual encounters with people. His social life pretty much was summed up by going to these gay bars and picking up other men and everything else. And then he had this whole separate life in Europe. He had a family. He had a wife. He had children. He had a set job. And they didn't know anything of what was going on. They thought he was just going to the U.S. for work. And for many of us, this is the condition of, that's very similar to the condition of our souls. Is that we have these masks on, whether it's the Bible mask or the attendance mask or the religious mask. And we do all the things we need to do on this side. But when it comes down to it, in our regular lives, in the majority of our lives, we pretty much live a separate life. Where our hearts are really not in God's will. We really do not want to do God's will. We're not really bent towards God's will. We just have these masks that make us look like it. I think I'm striking a chord because some people, you guys are looking down now. You're like, oh, man. When we're like this, we will never really experience how awesome it is to live in God's will. We will never experience this if we have one foot living for our own will and another foot living for God's will, or at least trying. We will never experience that. It's only when we fully trust and we fully immerse ourselves in God's will. And Proverbs gives us a warning. Proverbs 24, verse 12, and this is in the New Living Translation. It says this, "Don't excuse yourself by saying, 'Look, we didn't know.' For God understands all hearts, and He sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve." And Jesus is tearfully, passionately warning the Jews there in the temple. Is your heart really set on doing God's will? Because if it's not, none of this will make sense to you. But if it does, your heart is, then what you can do is you can worship and trust Jesus because He transcends all the rules that you set. We have to drop our masks that we wear as a substitute to true heart devotion to Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to honestly assess the condition of your hearts this morning? This is the most important part of knowing God's will. That's why it's so important. And I often give people this advice, is when you're making a big decision, you know, who you're going to marry or where you're going to move to, you have to sift through your motives. You have to sift through what's here. Because the first question that you have to ask is my heart really set on doing God's will or not? Because if it is, no problem. God will guide you where He wants you to go and what you want Him to do. But if not, then that whole path will be murky. It will be cloudy and you will never know and you'll always be questioning yourself. But if your heart, if you work out your heart, my motive is bad in this way. This is a false expectation. This is something I need to surrender. That's the process you must go through as you make decisions in your lives, or you will never know God's will. Romans 12:1-2 in the NIV says this: "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." This is your true act of worship. And as you offer your bodies as living sacrifice, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. But only if and only when you put yourself on that altar as a living sacrifice and you're committed to doing God's
Will you be able to test and approve God's good, pleasing, perfect will in your life? I'm going to conclude. When we see this story, this narrative, we see that the Jews' self-centered expectations and self-imposed rules are the reasons why they killed Jesus. So at first, Jesus avoided Jerusalem, didn't he? He initially avoided that because he knew that people wanted to kill him, because he knew that the region of Judea was kind of uptight about, you know, challengers to the status quo. He knew that it wasn't his time to die quite yet. So Jesus did go to the Feast of Booths to observe the holiday. And while he was there, he was heartbroken by the lostness of the people, their self-centered expectations and their self-imposed rules. And they did not have a real relationship with God. They were so lost. Ironically, in God's timing, as Jesus went public, what he did eventually was he would go to the cross and died for our self-centered expectations and our self-imposed rules. He transformed lost people into people who have a real relationship with God. He does it when we trade in our expectations and our rules for a real relationship with God. He's calling us to sit under the teaching and the example of this ultimate rabbi, Jesus Christ. Will you join me? Let's sit together under at his feet. Let's learn from him. Let's follow his example. And mostly, let's worship him. Because he's the one that can free us, who makes this trade. Hey, Jesus, I will give you my selfish, self-centered expectations. I will give you my lousy, self-imposed rules. And what you will give me is a transformed life to know your will and to worship you and to love you forever on this earth and forever in eternity. That is the best trade ever. So here's the life application. It's two things. It's to identify your self-centered expectations and self-imposed rules of your Christianity. What areas of your life, how do you have self-centered expectations? How do you have these self-imposed rules in your life as you follow Jesus? Second question, our second part of the application is trade them. Trade them with Jesus at the cross as he reveals them to you, and do it through what we've been talking about in this season of training. Train yourself for repentance, reflection, evaluation, and then repentance. So you sift out your motives, as you sift out your expectations, as you sift out your own rules. Repent of those things and then have a faith, a true faith in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?